Father, just as Adam shared the parable of the sower there at the beginning, Lord, we acknowledge that our own hearts sometimes are hard, that the seed can't get in, or the cares of this life choke out the word, or, Lord, we don't have root, and the sun comes up and scorches. Lord, we acknowledge that we need you to soften our hearts. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to do a miraculous work all the time in our hearts, to open our hearts, to give us ears to hear. So, Father, would you do that tonight? Would you be faithful to soften our hearts, give our hearts to be good soil, give us ears to hear what it is that your Spirit has to say to us. We thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we're in Romans 6, if you want to turn there. And one of the things that Paul's going to talk about in Romans 6 is ignorance, and how ignorance can cost you, how ignorance can be dangerous, and it can be costly. And, there's Caleb Armbrust. I was hoping he wasn't here. I didn't want him to hear this. So I've lived in my house for 17 years, and, you know, when you live in a house, the fire alarms go off. I remember the house I grew up in, I think we had one fire alarm. Maybe I don't know, but anyway, we've got all these fire alarms in our house, and one by one, they've kind of gone crazy and gone on the blitz, and I've tried to change the batteries, and they don't work, and so I eventually get frustrated and pull it out, and at this point, I don't know if we have one functioning fire alarm in our house. And I found out recently, so that's what I did want Caleb to hear about. I probably shouldn't share it with you all, but I found out recently that in Fayette County, they will come and install for free, without cost, fire alarms. Isn't that great? I thought that was fantastic. So just consider that in my ignorance, I could have gone and tried to investigate and got new ones and spent I don't know how much or maybe hired somebody to do it. But I've already paid for this because my taxes apparently go towards this, and I can get a new set of fire alarms. So check with me in a week to see if I've done that. But the point is, I was ignorant of that. And then I found out, oh my goodness, this is the case, and this is great. I'm going to avail myself of this service that our county provides. So that brings us to our text tonight. Last week I ended with the question, the most important question anybody can ask is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? That's the decisive question of life. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? And this opens up a theme that's a really important theme, and it's the kind of thing that once you start noticing it, you see it everywhere, that the preferred way of referring to what we are in the Bible isn't Christian. I think we all know that that word appears like three times. But the preferred way of describing what we are is people who are in Christ. Some variation of the phrase in Christ, in Him, some variation of that term occurs, at least in Paul, around 160 times. Paul, when you start noticing him saying, in the Lord, in Christ, it's sort of like everywhere. I would encourage you, just go read the last chapter of Romans 16. He says it like 12 times as he lists all these different people. I'm actually going to read a little bit of it here in a minute. So it's a major theme in all of the New Testament, but especially in Paul's writing. Now, there was a Greek philosopher named Aristotle, and he is famous to some for this statement, man is a political animal. How many people have heard that statement? Man is a political animal. If you've been in my Western Civilization classes at Mars Hill, you've heard it. What Aristotle meant by that statement, man is a political animal, is that people are creatures that are best meant to thrive in a polis. Something that occurred in Greece in history, a city of a certain size with a certain number of people where all the citizens participated. And his argument was that is the best condition for human thriving. Not in a monarchy, not in a tyranny, but in a polis. He said man is a political animal. I think Paul would say, if I could riff on this, man is a Christological animal. That the condition, the circumstance, best attuned for the thriving of the human person is to be in Christ. That is the condition that we were meant for, that is the condition that makes us thrive as God intends us to thrive. Being connected to Christ through faith and baptism is where we were meant to be and where life comes and where grace comes. Being in Christ, Paul would say, opens us up to possibilities that we never knew of outside of him. And so just to illustrate very quickly before we get into the text of Romans, this New Testament way of speaking about being in Christ, I just want to point out a couple of peculiarities of the New Testament. So in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, Paul says this, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Notice Paul's language there, not one who becomes a Christian, but one who is joined to the Lord. And his understanding, the primary way of understanding salvation is somebody who is joined to the Lord. In Acts chapter 5, as it describes the church growing, in verse 14, it says this, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Here it doesn't say added to the church. It says added to the Lord. And in the New Testament, almost all the time that word occurs, the Lord occurs, it's talking about Jesus. They were added to the Lord. And then finally, an example from Romans 16 that I mentioned a moment ago. This is 16:7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say they became Christians before me, but they were in Christ before me. So for Paul, that decisive moment is when he went from being outside of Christ, in Adam, to being in Christ. And we're going to see that Paul digs in on this understanding in our passage tonight. And I want to just illustrate it really quickly, and then I promise we'll get into the text. Pastor Rory Shiner from Australia illustrates it this way. You go to the airport, there's an airplane there, you're getting ready to go on the airplane, it's going to L.A., what's the right relationship to that airplane for you to get to L.A.? Is it to submit to the airplane? You know, sort of surrender your authority to the airplane? Is it to be inspired by the airplane? Like, wow, that airplane, you know, it goes to L.A. and maybe one day I can go to L.A. too if I really try hard and stay inspired. Or maybe is it to imitate the airplane? You know, to run after it or, God forbid, fly after it? Right? The proper relationship for you to have with that airplane to get to LA is to be in it. All right? And what becomes true of the airplane, or what is true of that airplane becomes true of you. This is the kind of idea that Paul is working with when he talks about us being in Christ. Christ, for believers, is our new context. He is our situation, if I can put it that way. He is our circumstance. And that circumstance, that context of our lives makes all the difference. It's what we were made for, and it makes new things possible. So now, let's get into 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So it's almost as if Paul is saying, well, should we stay in Egypt since God was so gracious and merciful? Should we just stay there and not leave? Notice he's speaking in location terms. Should we stay in sin? Should we continue to live in sin? Again, it's as if he's describing a place or a condition. And what Paul is going to say, what he says here, is that faith and baptism really changes your status, your circumstance, your identity, where you live. It really changes it. You live in an entirely new environment and in new circumstances. It's what Christian theologians have always called union with Christ. This great truth that by faith in Christ and through baptism, we are connected to him. We are connected to him in a vital living way, and all of the important elements of salvation come from that connection to Christ, of being one spirit with him. It is our participation, our share in the very life of Jesus himself. And as I said, what is true of him becomes true of us. And I want to argue that this is the most scripturally consistent way that the Bible talks about salvation, being in Christ. Faith and baptism puts us in Christ. And so you can think of all the things that happened to Christ. He died. Paul says those who have been baptized into Christ died with him. He was raised again. Paul says those who believe in Christ, who have put their trust in him, have been raised with him. The Bible tells us that he is seated even now at the Father's right hand. And as we sang just a minute ago, we are hidden at the Father's right hand. This is this glorious truth of the fact that those who are in Christ Jesus receive these blessings that come from that connection to Christ. Now, of course, we know there's a tension. We know, as we look around tonight, well, first of all, we know, according to the Word of God, that it's true, that it is factually true, that those who are in Christ Jesus are connected to him in a vital way. But we can also look around and say, well, it doesn't look like it. I mean, when we get baptized, nobody sort of changes the way they look necessarily. And often it doesn't feel like it, right? Very often in life, it doesn't feel like this vital connection is there. But Paul wants us to know it because ignorance is costly, and to know it brings about great benefits and blessings. To know it, to know this truth about ourselves, changes our experience and our expectations. And that's what Paul wants to have happen. Verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now notice the definiteness of Paul's language here. He says very clearly, you are no longer slaves to sin. If I could paraphrase, Paul says, you do not have to sin. It is not a must. Paul is not saying, I don't think, you will never sin. But he is saying you don't have to. Jesus did not come, Paul says, to shore up a few imperfections in you. You know, you have some flaws and you need a little improvement. No, Paul says, the cross came to kill us and to replace us with the life of Jesus. He came to put the old you to death. And so you see in these verses Paul's good old indicative imperative rhythm, right? Where he explains some truth. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. I want you to know this. And then he describes the implications of it for our lives. So indicative, Paul says, you died. You were set free from the realm and the reign of sin and death. You are indeed united to Christ through faith and baptism. And this brings about, this new reality brings about new possibilities that Paul believes are begun now in this life and consummated in the life to come. That's the indicative. These are the things Paul says that are true about you. And then the imperative. You must actively appropriate it. You must, as he says, consider it, or I like the King James in this case, reckon it to be the reality. This is the true story about you, and you need to tell yourself this true story so other stories about you don't supplant it. Paul says we must appropriate this. The stories that we tell ourselves about ourselves are incredibly consequential, right? The stories we tell ourselves about ourselves really change our lives. There's a recent book I read this year by a guy named David Robinson about how our mindset affects our lives and all the research that is going in to reveal that our mindset really does affect our lives. He says that our God-given brains are what he calls a prediction machine. And based on what our brains predict, based on what we expect, we can experience outcomes that are consonant with it. You see this most in the placebo effect. I think everybody knows about the placebo effect, yes? Patrick can tell you all about it. But we can take a pill, and this pill be a sugar pill, And we can say, if you take this pill, this helps this condition. And for a lot of people, not everybody, they get benefits from it. And here's the incredible thing about the placebo effect. You can even say, this is a sugar pill. It's not real medicine. And they take the pill, and for some people, it helps them. Everybody see that? The brain is a prediction machine. And when it expects something, sometimes there's conditions that take place that impact it. What we teach ourselves, our brains, to expect impacts what we experience. And he lists several different examples. Again, there's another example of the nocebo. When you hear the side effects over and over again of a potential drug, a whole lot more people wind up experiencing those side effects. Because there's this sort of, they call it the nocebo effect. They've found out that just visualizing exercise can bring some benefits. But Kelly said, that's good, all right? They found that what you expect about aging impacts not just your experience of aging, but lifespan. If you associate aging with getting wiser, there's a connection to more longevity. This is not magic, this is not mind over matter, this is just the way God designed our brains. Let me just give one last example. They went to house cleaners in a large hotel in New York City, and they told them, they examined them, they gave them medical exams, and then they said, well, we've done the research, and it looks like all of the work you do, the physical work that you do, is the right amount of exercise. That's all the exercise you need. And then they followed them up, and guess what? Things like their blood pressure went down, all kinds of markers for their health, just by the fact that they're like, oh, I'm exercising at work. That expectation impacted them. So again, none of this is magic. It's just the power of expectation. I think we can all think about this in various areas of our lives. And C.S. Lewis was saying things like this long before the scientist went and did the experiments. He said this, many people are deterred from seriously attempting Christian chastity because they think, before trying, that it's an impossibility. Can everybody see just in that one? If you think that's not possible, nobody's going to try, right? Now, that's just expectations that may or may not be connected to reality, but apply what I'm saying to what Paul is saying. Paul is saying this is reality. This is not just positive thinking. This is the truth about you, that you are dead and you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. He says that this is the truth and the reality about that, and now you need to set your expectations based on that reality about yourself. Again, positive thinking is like, you know, looking in the mirror and saying you're beautiful, you're talented, you're brilliant, when maybe none of those things are true. Sort of trying to gin yourself up. This is not that. This is looking in the mirror and saying you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He has set you free. The body of death has been put to death. I would call what Paul is calling us to do realistic thinking. Conforming our self-understanding with reality, with what the Word of God says about us. Amen? And because Paul is saying we should do it, you can fail to do it. And like me not knowing about the free fire alarm service, you can fail to experience what God intends you to experience from that truth. All right? But Paul doesn't want that. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of what grace makes possible for the life of believers. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So right in this section, it's thick with Paul's imperatives. He's just said you need to reckon yourself dead. And here he gives several imperatives. First, again, reckon yourself as dead to sin. Regularly remind yourself of the truth of this. Next, he says, don't let sin bully you. It used to have a power over you, but it doesn't anymore. Don't let it bully you. You can say no to it. And then he says, stop making your body available to sin. Don't show up at your old, terrible job anymore. You don't have to. So stop doing so. And instead, Paul says, make your body, and notice what he says, your members. He says, make your members available to God. And I love this way of putting it, and I would just ask this question, whose tool are you? To whom do you make yourself available? Notice that Paul's language here is both military and kind of temple language, sort of presenting yourself before a commanding officer, but also the language of what you do with the various elements of worship in the temple. You present them to God. Paul is saying that we are called to present the various aspects of ourselves, to take them and present them to God, to make them available to Him. The word he uses here is a word, it says instruments, but it could be weapons in His hands. Tools are weapons in God's hands for His life-giving agenda. Sometimes it's a good idea to very literally think through, and when you pray, present all the various aspects of your personhood to God, as bought by Him, as purchased by Him by the blood of Jesus. And Paul understands this, I think, as a kind of a daily and a weekly discipline, that this is what we do, that we regularly remind ourselves of who we are, and we regularly make ourselves available to Him. I think it's what we do here in worship. We present the members of our bodies to Him, to be tools for Him. So let's just say your mouth gets you in trouble. I mean, James says that, right? That the tongue is a fire. And maybe in your life that your tongue gets you in trouble. Maybe you hurt people by what you say. Maybe you lie. Maybe there's various aspects of the way the tongue works that are at work in your life. Paul would encourage us, I think, to deliberately say, God, here's my mouth. Here's my speech. It's been enslaved, but you have set it free. I want to make it available to you. Would you give me grace so that what I say, what my words do, is used for life and building up rather than tearing down? Or your emotions. Emotions are also a gift that God has given us, a member of our bodies that are to be used in a particular way. And sometimes it's a good idea to present your emotions to Him and say, God, they've been used in all kinds of wrong ways. I present them to you. Please use them. But Paul sees this. I believe Paul did this all the time in his own life, right? It was his regular understanding of his life. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know? See, there's the, he doesn't want us to be ignorant again. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So, whose tool are you? Or now, whose slave are you? To whom do you belong? Paul wants to remind us and make sure we know that we do not live as neutral moral agents, sort of deciding to do our own thing. We live in a universe at war, and we cannot stay out of the fight. Simply to not choose a side is to choose the wrong side by default, is to be available to sin and death for its purposes. To do nothing means you're on one side. And so Paul uses this language of slavery to say, you just have to choose to whom you will be a slave. And then he gives this curious statement, I'm speaking in human terms. I think he's acknowledging the flaws in the analogy, right? Every analogy breaks down at some point. All analogies, well, not all analogies, but many analogies are useful, but some of them break down. But that's why the Bible uses so many analogies, I think. So he says, listen, I know that my analogy isn't perfect, and I think this is the problem that Paul might acknowledge in the analogy. It's the disproportion of the analogy. Does that make sense? It's the incomparableness of the two sides of the analogy. Slavery to sin is destructive addiction. It's death, 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 and more death. Whereas slavery to God, it's hard to even call it slavery, Paul might say. Right? It's because what you get out of that quote-unquote slavery is life-giving. It is empowering. It is righteousness. So the analogy is they both involve a surrender to something bigger than you, but the breakdown of the analogy is that the thing you get on the side of offering yourself as a slave to God is so much bigger than the death. It's, as Paul said last week, so much more. Verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice again what he's doing with the word freedom. You could almost put that first statement of freedom, "You were free in regard to righteousness," in scare quotes, right? Because it's sort of a funny way to use freedom. You might illustrate it this way. People addicted to various drugs are free from health, from good relationships, from good solid jobs, from stability in their lives. And Paul is saying, look, just look at the fruit of these two conditions. Look at the fruit of staying in sin. Look at the fruit of living there. It's misery. It's what he's called death. It's that cut off from all the things that bring life. It's being cut off. Paul says, it's terrible fruit. But now that you are quote-unquote slaves, that slavery is freeing. That slavery is life-giving. As a slave of Christ, you are, we could put it this way, free from death, free from alienation. Slavery to God, Paul would say, is life as it was meant to be. And of course, he closed with this over this passage that we're very familiar with. You get what you deserve as a slave of sin. It's wages paid. You earned this. All right, you're getting what you deserve. But the free gift of God that you get in serving Christ is a new quality of life. It's a new kind of living made possible because of the gospel. So in this section of Romans, in Romans chapter 6, Paul gives two questions and one answer. All right, two questions and one answer. Should we remain in the realm and under the reign of sin? No, no, no. And should we keep on sinning? And his answer is no, no, no. Paul says, look, your circumstances, because you are a believer, have changed. You do not have to sin. You have been set free from its dominion. And if you continue in sin, it just produces misery and death in this addictive spiral. Choose life, is what Paul would say. Now, we have to keep our heads in this passage, and I think sometimes it gets difficult to keep our heads. So I just want to summarize, I think, what Paul is saying. Those who are in Christ, those who have believed in the gospel, are not just forgiven. They are relocated. They are taken from the realm of sin and darkness, and they are relocated in Christ. And because of that, they have access to grace. And grace changes our possibilities. It changes what is possible for human life. Before Christ, outside of Christ, we are bullied, oppressed, and enslaved by the dark power of sin. Very much like Israel and Egypt, oppressed and bullied and harassed. In Christ, Paul wants to say we have been rescued from that oppressor and we do not have to do what he says anymore. I think that is very clearly what Paul is up to. The grace that we have access to in Christ changes what is possible for believers. It changes the kind of life they can live. Now, I don't think Paul implies that this will be easy or without struggle and failure. But he does not say, I don't think, we will never sin. But he does say that we must and can do something, that because of this new reality, we should reckon it to be so. Not wishful thinking, but realistic thinking. And he gives us tools to cooperate with the grace that is present in our lives so that we continually can grow in that grace. It is a changed and changing life. So Paul wants us to experience not just forgiveness, but also the real transformation that being in Christ makes possible. And I think he wants us to expect it. And if the gospel you have known is only the gospel of forgiveness, good news, there's a whole lot more to it than that. There is this grace to be changed and to be changing. And there is constant forgiveness if we fail. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up. We're going to celebrate the creed and then we'll come to the table. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not created, of one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried, and he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the creator of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. In one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. I'm going to read the institution of the Lord's Supper from the Gospel of Matthew. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what is true of your people when they put their trust and their faith in your Son Jesus, that we are joined to him by the Holy Spirit, that we are connected to him in the most vital and the most important way. And Father, as we come to this table, we remind ourselves of that truth, that we have put our trust in him, that you have connected us to him. Lord, that to share this bread and to share this cup is a participation in his body and his blood. God, to be in him is to receive the grace that comes from him. So Father, we come tonight and we remind ourselves of that, Lord, and we lay hold of the grace that you give us at this table. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.